Exodus chapter 7. When I read, I'll just read verses 1 through 13, but we're going to be looking at chapters 7 and 8 because there's a unity in what's going on here between these early plagues. As Israel's learning an important lesson, and a lesson that the earlier generation learned from that theologian Bob the Tomato, that God is bigger than the boogeyman, that he's bigger than Godzilla, the monsters on TV, and that he's watching out for you and me. The children of Israel are going to learn that God is bigger than Pharaoh, and he's bigger than the idols that the Egyptians worshipped and thought were in control of everything, that God is indeed the one who is in control. Not Pharaoh and not the gods that Pharaoh thinks, the so-called gods that Pharaoh thinks he's related to. This is spiritual warfare in its purest form. Moses writes in Exodus chapter 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonder in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hands against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, "Prove yourselves by working a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's serpent swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So, O Lord, in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Scripture, I pray that we would walk away with a greater appreciation with your might, your power, your greatness. Although there are many dark things at work in the world today, may we remember that you are greater than the powers and principalities behind this present darkness. That you are a mighty warrior and that you display your might not just in the miracles that you wrought in Egypt, but in the miracle of your Son's death and resurrection for us. And in that we see your salvation through judgment, the judgment that we earn for our sins falling upon your Son so that we could receive forgiveness through him. And we pray this morning, if there are any who have not received the free pardon of the gospel, that today they would, that those who do not know you would draw near in light of your greatness. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. In these verses that we've read, we see the first power confrontation between God and Pharaoh. As we all know, Pharaoh styles himself a god. He thinks he is one of the gods that's in control of Egypt. And if you've ever seen any of the sarcophaguses that have been found to previous pharaohs, you notice there's that stylized cobra hood on the side because the serpent was very much tied up with the Pharaoh's identity. And here God is going to demonstrate right off the bat in this encounter with Pharaoh that he is more powerful than Pharaoh, that this creature that Pharaoh identified with, and don't let the irony fall away, that Pharaoh, the enemy of God's people, is identified with the serpent, the enemy of all that we find in Genesis 3. That ancient serpent that makes war with the people of God, as we see in Revelation. You know, it's interesting, Moses and Aaron coming into Pharaoh in their 80s. Moses is 80. Aaron's 83. You just have to imagine to yourself, this isn't very impressive for Pharaoh. Two older men coming in, laying down demands. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. He doesn't see anything impressive. And so the first miracle, he demands a miracle. What does Jesus say about a perverse generation? A perverse generation demands signs and wonders. Pharaoh says, prove it. You're messengers of God, prove it. Show me some of your power. And this first miracle shows their power over something that Pharaoh thought he had under control. And we need to learn a lesson here in what happens next. Aaron is told, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent, most likely a cobra. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, I don't know about you, but if I have a serpent writhing around in my room like we had in the clothes closet this week, what I need and what I want aren't more serpents. You know, this past Tuesday, Jen was sitting down, and I noticed there was something under her. Initially, I thought it might have been a wasp nest on the ground, and moved the chair away, and it turned out to be a little small snake. I'll tell you, the last thing any of us wanted in that room when I pulled it back was another snake. And so Pharaoh's magicians, his advisors, his sorcerers, who no doubt are empowered by the forces of darkness, answer this challenge from God, not by making the serpent staff go away, but by making their own. We know in India and Egypt, snake charming is a common skill. You know, they learn how to manipulate the serpents just so, and this very well might have been what was going on there. They've charmed their snakes and lulled them into submission and then tossed them on the ground, giving the illusion of making their staffs serpents. See, Satan is a wonderful counterfeiter. I mean, that's how he operates. What's a lie but a counterfeit for the truth? Well, Paul tells the church in Corinth that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan is very good at mimicry, but he's not good at fixing the problem. You know, here Pharaoh is. He's had a staff thrown in front of him. It's become a serpent. And we're told that his servants, his wise men, the sorcerers, verse 11, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. They cast, each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Yet Aaron's staff fixes the problem. They've created a bigger problem. Aaron's staff devours theirs, demonstrating the power of God. And Pharaoh, having had his demand met, having seen a repeated miracle, both the transformation of Aaron's staff into a serpent and his staff devouring the other serpents, hardens his heart. You know, we see this principle play out in the gospel. People demand signs and wonders of Jesus. He performs miracles. And what happens isn't faith, but they harden their hearts in response to it. And after showing his power over Pharaoh, God is going to work his way down the pantheon of Egypt, showing his power, his might over everything that they had put their hope and trust and confidence in. You know, it's hard for us to imagine this, living in a culture where the opposite, the alternative to Christianity isn't polytheism, but atheism. But in the world that Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh lived in, the Egyptians had a god for everything. You know, each stream had its little gods. And God is going to start at the top. If you're familiar with Egypt, the Nile is absolutely essential for their way of life. The flooding of the Nile bringing rich nutrients to fertilize the land. The Nile is absolutely essential in that area because outside of the Nile, it's desert land. Their life, their livelihood, their source of water depends upon the Nile, and that is where God strikes first. Because one of the chief gods that they worshipped, one of their chief idols, was identified with the Nile, Osiris. They believed that the Nile's receding floodwaters are tied with his death and coming back. And so Pharaoh is not any bit inclined to let the people of God go, just as God had promised. God had promised Moses, as I repeatedly said, that Pharaoh would have to see the mighty hand of God before he sent the people of God away. And so Moses tells us in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet with him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. They follow through in perfect obedience, and the sign, this first plague, is performed. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the serpents, he lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he did not listen to them. As the Lord had said, Pharaoh turned and went to his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Can you imagine that? Somebody just waves a staff and turns every body of water, all the drinking water that you have depended upon, into blood. There are 3 idols that the Egyptians associated with the Nile. Osiris, who they believed was over the whole Nile. Khnum, who is over the source of the Nile. And their idol, Hapi, who is over the upper Nile. And here, in one fell swoop, God is showing Pharaoh that these idols that he has placed his trust in, that he thought were responsible for the health and well-being of his people, are nothing before him. Now, Paul makes clear that when he writes to the church of Corinth, that the idols are demonic in origin. And yet in this encounter between God and the forces of darkness that were operating and inspiring the Egyptians, we see that they are powerless against them. Which is a great encouragement for us in the world that we live in, because as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities that are over this present darkness. Which is why he tells us that we're to be strong in the strength of the Lord and stand in his might. Because our strength is feeble compared to the forces of darkness. God is not. He demonstrates his power. And again, Pharaoh's sorcerers, by whatever his secret art, managed to make more bloody water. Again, the forces of darkness are really good at mimicry and imitating, counterfeiting the work. But they're not good at making the problem go away. Now, if I were Pharaoh and my advisors, my magicians, best response for the Nile and every other body of water turning to blood was to make more bloody water, I'd be scratching my head at that point and thinking, I need to get better advisors. You know, the whole Nile's full of blood. All the lakes, the streams, the canals, the ponds are filled with blood, and you've turned more water into blood. This is exactly what they didn't need. And yet somehow, Pharaoh lacks the wherewithal to realize that his idols, his sorcerers, his magicians are entirely powerless to remedy the situation. Imagine 7 full days of the reek and the smell. I mean, just the fish dying off alone would have produced a smell that we dare not think about. 7 full days later, Moses and Aaron make their way back again to see if Pharaoh has had a change of heart. They know he's not. God, in his providence, knows that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, and God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart in return. And so we find in chapter 8, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. Waters are still bloody, and now there's the threat of frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. You know, if you've ever seen a natural plague of animals, it's bad enough. You know, in Australia, they'll have plagues of rats. Maybe you've seen the news coverage of that earlier in the year. Entire fields teeming with rats, infesting homes, getting everywhere. If a natural plague is that bad, just imagine a supernatural plague of frogs. You open your pantry, there's frogs. You go to lay in your bed, there's frogs. You go to lay your head on your pillow after clearing your spot of the frogs, there's frogs. You go to put it in your sandals in the morning, there's frogs. You go to knead your bread, there's frogs. Verse 4, the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hands with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And again, so Aaron's waved his staff. God has caused the frogs to come up, and the magicians, who are supposed to be the wisest men in Egypt, who are supposed to be Pharaoh's advisors, their response, note their response, verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now Pharaoh's got this huge problem of frogs everywhere, and the magicians think, okay, we're going to make more frogs. That's going to show God. We're going to make the problem worse. That's going to show that our idols are more powerful than this God. Making a problem worse is not a display of power. It's a display of folly. And now Pharaoh is starting to have some understanding of self-preservation in this. Verse 8, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Text doesn't say it, but I imagine if they cross their fingers back then, Pharaoh has his fingers crossed behind his back. See, he could live with the bloody Nile, but the frogs have become too much. You know, our own day and age, just the thought of one mouth scurrying in your house is enough to keep you up all night. Let alone an army of frogs in your house. And unlike our day and age where we have windows and doors to seal our homes off from the outside world, whatever was on the outside quickly came on the inside of your home. And even Pharaoh has no relief, and so he's begging, not sincerely, for relief. Verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people. Let the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow," Moses said, "be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh thinks he's in control, and yet he's had to beg and plead for Moses to give relief from the frogs, and they do exactly what he said. When his own magicians could not, and yet, because he has been spared for a time, he hardens himself. He thinks that somehow that this has given him an opportunity to resist God further. But the forces of darkness in their imitation and their counterfeiting of the works of God have their limitations. You know, Pharaoh's magicians have been able to mimic everything that God has done to a point, and now God is going to do something that they themselves cannot imitate to such a degree that Pharaoh is going to be left without any excuse, any reason for repenting of his ill treatment of the people of God. We find in verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the lands of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So they were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Here, God is causing probably a more annoying but less destructive thing than the gnats, and yet Pharaoh's magicians, who are able to make more frogs appear, couldn't make something as small as a gnat. Here, their secret powers, whatever they were, fell short. And they bear testimony to the awesome power of God. They don't say, "This is the hand of God. This is the finger of God," as if to say that there could be much worse waiting for you. And what did God tell Moses? That he would bring his mighty hand upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh is only seeing an inkling of God's power. And had many idols, many gods that were responsible for protecting the people from all the insects that were around. You may not realize this, but the Nile, not only being a source of mosquitoes, is a source of gnats. I mean, could you just imagine a swarm that you couldn't see through of gnats, and that's what they find themselves here? And yet, there's nothing they can do about it. And the problem grows as Pharaoh's heart hardens. God moves from one finger upon Pharaoh to two. The pressure is mounting. His power and majesty is being shown to greater and greater degrees. And now here with the fourth plague, we find the plague of flies in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of fly, and also on the ground on which they stand.'" But note this, that the Lord's power to make a distinction between his people, that the Egyptians would know those who are his. Verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there, that they may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. They came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." And Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I plead with the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. You know, as I said before, what we are finding here is basically the first religious liberty case in the history of humanity. Will Pharaoh let the people of God worship as God has commanded? Or is he going to try to remain obstinate in light of his own understanding of self-importance? And here, if the gnats weren't bad enough, the flies have come. And you may not realize this, but most flies in Africa are of the blood-sucking type, more akin to our horse flies and deer flies than our house flies. Which is why it says that they were ruined by the swarm of flies. We have horse flies out here. If you stand out around long enough, they'll find you and greet you. But we don't have anything near to the degree that Moses brought upon the people of Egypt. And now, unlike the previous plagues, God is displaying his power by drawing a geographic distinction between where his people were and where the Egyptians were, showing that his people are his people under his protective hand, which is an encouragement for his people in the days ahead, knowing that whatever is going to befall the Egyptians because of what Pharaoh is doing will not fall upon them. I can't begin to imagine what the Hebrews would have done to Moses had these plagues come down upon them as well. But Pharaoh comes and begs. He's warned by Moses not to cheat the people of God, not to cheat God, with the subtle understanding that worse is going to happen. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go sacrifice to the Lord. See, Moses understands that the sacrifices that the Lord requires of his people would have been an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, this is a society that worshipped and deified animals. They worshipped cats, which weren't sacrificed, but they also worshipped ox and bulls. Well, one of their own idols was called the Apis bull, the bull of heaven, they called it. And for the people of God to sacrifice as they're going to do when they leave the land would have led to their death at the hand of the Egyptians. There's no room in Pharaoh's understanding with himself as supreme and absolute, along with the idols and God. And so God is demonstrating himself to be the one true and living God. And you notice, unlike with the gnats, the magicians have given up. They've given up trying to display their power, because they're powerless in the face of God. Just as Pharaoh, who styled himself a god, was powerless before God. And we see this very reality in regards to God and the powers of darkness play out in the Gospels. Jesus stands in the presence of the demon-possessed, and the forces of darkness are powerless before him, because God is who he says he is. He's the mighty God. He is the all-powerful God. He is not dependent upon Moses or Aaron or Pharaoh for any of this. He is sufficient in himself to redeem his people, and through this mighty hand of judgment, he's going to bring deliverance for his people. James Hamilton, professor at Southern Seminary, wrote a book tracing this through God's salvation through judgment. Judgment falls, salvation comes until it works itself out in its fullest extent. Not in the judgment falling upon deserving rebels like you and me, but in his judgment falling upon his perfect, spotless Son, Jesus. See, what we see on Calvary's Hill is a microcosm of the plagues. But whereas the plagues were going on the deserving rebels, God shows his grace towards us in bringing his mighty hand, not upon us, but upon Jesus, so that we would know salvation, so that we would know a deliverance that makes the deliverance of the Hebrews that came out of the plagues pale in comparison. We learn from this not only God's might and his power, but his long-suffering. God knows that Pharaoh is going to rebel and resist, and yet he's going to give Pharaoh every opportunity to repent. Later on in Exodus, God is going to reveal his backside glory, and that's one of the perfections of God that he's going to reveal to Moses, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We live in a world where God still demonstrates his power through the power of the gospel, not through signs and wonders, but through the power of forgiving sinners. One day he will make his power known when judgment falls during this time of when this time of amnesty is over. Like Pharaoh, every sinner alive today is given a chance to see the works of God, not the works of God in the plagues, but the work of God on the cross, and repent, lest something worse happen to them. And yet, like Pharaoh, many in our day and age presume upon the kindness of God. You know, Pharaoh thinks, you know, if God is such a pushover that he's willing to let these flies go away, who am I that I'm going to listen to him? And many people think that because God's judgment has not fallen upon them, it means it won't fall. But just as surely as his judgment would continue to unfold itself on Pharaoh, his judgment will come upon those who refuse the offer of the gospel. So as we come to this time of invitation, I ask you, have you trusted in Christ? Or are you counting on the fact that it won't happen to you? I mean, the truth of the matter is, Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. what Pharaoh experienced in a span of months, we will experience for a span of eternity if we do not have Christ. So I ask you, search your hearts. Have you trusted in Him? Are you trusting in the things that you can put your hand upon? You know, Pharaoh thought he could trust in all these idols, these carved images that he thought were in control of the world around him. And yet God is teaching Pharaoh and teaching his people, the Hebrews, that he is the one in control. Not the Pharaoh, not the idols that would have drawn their attention. And so we must keep ourselves from the love of idols. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for this word and that you display your power, not just in judgment of plagues, but in the power of Christ's cross. And I pray that if there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that they would see their desperate need of it, knowing that apart from him and his saving work, all a sinner can expect after drawing their last breath is your judgment to fall upon them. And so we pray that those who do not know you would come to trust in you. And we pray that we who are your people would be emboldened, knowing that we have been given this time until the coming of your Son to make his gospel known so that sinners would become forgiven saints through the power of the cross. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.